today I was going to want to talk about, I don't know how to label it, truth, I guess. I looked up the word fundamental in the dictionary, fundamental Christian, and it said people that believe in the literal truth of the Bible. So I guess we're fundamentalists. And, you know, today, so truth is really kind of under assault, especially anything to do with Christianity. It seemed like an all-out war on it. And sadly, many of the religious leaders and teachers, of all faiths, they've kind of given up on defending the literal truth of the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible. They kind of get intimidated, I guess, by peer pressure, by scientific theory. And some say it doesn't matter if the earth and all life, including man, was created in 6 days, as the Bible says, or a million years. Just believe in Jesus. Or it doesn't matter if God created man from dust and woman from his rib. Or on the other hand, if we believe it happened through evolution, just believe in Jesus. And of course, believing in Jesus is very important. It's the only way to salvation. So we do believe in Jesus, and we must believe in Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. But we might ask, what did Jesus believe about these things? Did he believe these were myths, when we talk about creation or even the story of Jonah swallowed by the big fish or Noah's Ark and the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, those kind of things that many people kind of shy away from. They don't really say, well, maybe. But what did he believe about them? And if we believe in Jesus, we should be interested in find out if he thinks these are myths or not. Of course, Genesis 1 and 1, it talks about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We won't turn there, but let's turn to Matthew 19. I hope I got it marked. Yeah. Matthew 19, verse 4. Of course, the crowds are asking, the Pharisees were asking him some questions to test him and asking him about divorce. And he said, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator who made them male and female, doesn't sound much like evolution there, it's the Creator who made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So we see that Jesus does believe in creation, which he should, since we won't go there either. It would take too much time. But John, the first chapter of John, talks about Jesus and what his station was with God and all the creation that he did. But in Matthew 19, we just read, he's really quoting Genesis 1:27. And we'll go there. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And we go down to verse 31, same chapter. And it talks a little more about the creation. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. 6 days of creation. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Of course, I'm down in the second chapter. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So in the seventh day, he rested from his work God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation he had done. So, we see that Jesus quotes these things, and I don't believe he would quote just a fable, you know, or something that wasn't true. And to just take a look at the story of Jonah, let's turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 39. Again, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in 38 said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." What they were asking was a sign that he was actually the Messiah. They wanted to see some miraculous sign for proof. And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, we can see here that Christ certainly believed that biblical account of Jonah. In fact, he gave it as a proof that he was the Messiah, the only proof he gave the Pharisees, at least at that time. And staying in Matthew, let's turn over to the 24th chapter. And we'll see what, if Christ had anything to say about the great flood, Noah's Ark. The 24th chapter, 37. We'll start in verse 37. 24:37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away." So here we have the credibility of Christ himself quoting the scripture about the flood. So I think we could take that to the bank that there was a flood and there was an ark. And another thing that I know the archaeologist questioned for years was Sodom. Was there actually a Sodom? You know, you read in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. I think, in the last several decades, they've sort of figured out, found archaeological evidence there was, but let's turn back a little bit to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 23. And here Christ again is talking to the people of Capernaum. And he said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies?" He says, "No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." In other words, Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. "But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." So there again, we see direct reference by Christ to this, that Sodom did exist and will, you know, appear in the future kingdom. You know, understanding the literal truths of the Bible, these things, they may not be necessary for salvation. But if we don't know things like this, if we don't read, it erodes our faith in the Bible if we can't understand and defend the claims and statements of the Bible. And especially, you know, young children and young adults, they go off to school and universities and they're confused and discouraged by the teachings they get, evolution and other secular concepts. And I was watching a program just the other day. They were done some research. It was a religious program. And they had found that if they talked to 8th grade students, 45% expressed doubts about the Bible's truth and accuracy. And I'm kind of surprised it wasn't higher, but by the 12th grade, it was up to 75% of the students had doubts that the Bible was really accurate. But on the other hand, if we look at the scientific theory, you know, that intimidates a lot of people, all the millions of years and the things they put forth as fact when it's really theory. And if we observe scientific theories in all different disciplines, the one thing you'll notice is the theories are usually changed over time, from time to time. They don't hold up over time. They're changed and modified by new discoveries and to fit the current, whatever the current data is. And sometimes it's even worse than that. Sometimes data is mistakenly read or even falsified. As in, maybe a year or two ago, they were talking about global warming. And they were getting all this data from satellites, and saying, oh, the polar ice caps are shrinking. Well, different ones finally caught on to the fact that the data was being misused. It was being misread. And, of course, they just dropped it then. You hear no more about it. They couldn't really defend it. On the other hand, the Word of God stands as it's written for centuries. And in the final analysis, we must choose God's religion or man's religion, which is man's religion is more or less based on science and evolution, things like that. And the more we know and read the Bible and check into the things, the better we'll be able to, easier that choice will be to accept God's religion. Thank you.
The title of this message is Better Rather Than Bitter. Better Rather Than Bitter. And it's not about bitter beer either. Do you want to be bitter or better? Obviously, the answer to that question is, of course, we'd rather be better than bitter. And it also helps explain why Christians are required to forgive. But let's go to Ephesians 4 and to an interesting connection between forgiveness and the devil. Ephesians 4, pick it up in verse 26. Ephesians 4, 26 reads, Be you angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath or anger, neither give place to the devil. Now when you read that, you're saying, I wonder what he means by give place to the devil. Obviously, be angry after sundown, in other words, you're going to let the anger last more than the initial incident, means you're giving place to the devil. So let's look a little deeper at that aspect of it. Obviously, Paul is saying, handle your anger ASAP, as soon as possible. I know an example of a man who squabbled with another man, took out a weapon. He ended up going to prison for 10 years. I know another guy who got in a brawl with an employee, and he lost his last good management job because of that brawl over anger. Now, all of us, and both one faced really ruin of his life and the other faced financial ruin, we're probably all thinking, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Probably not. Most people don't forgive, and they take it out using the less audacious weapon, using the tongue, but what I call more subtle ways of hating people. But even if you do that, take the subtle way, I'll skew them with my tongue, you're still falling into the trap of the devil. You're falling into the trap of the devil. They've actually proven that when you get angry and you hate people and you're in a rage, it affects your heart and your blood vessels. It strains them. If you're straining yourself all the time because you're mad at so-and-so because of what he said about me or how he stabbed me in the back and he got the promotion, I didn't, and I deserved it the most, you're actually affecting your health, not his health, but your health. And it destroys future relationships, which makes us all poor. It's like bitterness eats us up from within. So when God said to forgive, he's saying that for our sake, because when you are unforgiving, you're hurting yourself, not the perpetrator of the wrong. So being unforgiving hurts us physically and spiritually. And most of all, vengeance belongs to God. And I know everyone says, well, but this evil person got away with that, and this other evil person got away with the other thing. And while that is a complex subject, God's vengeance, some things is up to the government to avenge. In other words, if someone robs you, it's appropriate to report it to the sheriff and the attorney, you know, the state's attorney or county attorney for prosecution. So some things are up to the government to avenge. But I believe this, even though it's not obvious, but when you read all the scriptures, it's there. It appears to us that evil people get away with it, but they really don't. Eventually, they're going to have to do a lot of repenting and changing, and there are penalties associated with bad behavior that are automatic. They just aren't obvious to people. So you think the bad guy got away with it, but not really. But leave the vengeance up to God. Verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, that Holy Spirit is like a down payment that we're going to be in God's kingdom. Isn't that amazing that if we are have a hateful, unforgiving spirit, we're grieving God through his Holy Spirit? God grieves over us. It's like if you had a child and that child was doing horrible things and you knew he was headed off a cliff in his life, you'd grieve over him. Well, through God's Holy Spirit, he grieves over us when we do bad things, including having an angry, hateful, unforgiving spirit. So handle anger as soon as you can. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, because bitterness is what we're talking about today, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. In other words, if you have to put up a little mess from so-and-so because they keep hurting your feelings with things they say, isn't that really what Christ is saying? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ has forgiven you. God puts up with mess from us, so we should kind of learn to put up a little mess ourselves. It's a positive way of living. I'm not going to go to the scripture, but in Matthew 24, 3 to 5, Christ says that this age is coming to an end and a new age is coming. A lot of people say, they translate that, the end of the world, and they think, oh, it's all going to be over. No, we're just going to go from this bad age where we have all kinds of evil things working to a good age. And even if you survive whatever they call it, World War III or the plagues of God, and I believe, by the way, if we stick with the church and God, you'll be in a place of protection. But whatever the details are, when that new age comes, even if you're a physical person, you'll be in paradise. You think that this world is the best God can do? Give me a break. Just think of a beautiful place like Southern Illinois, where in every little town there's a church of God and there are spirit beings, as well as mature physical elders as well, who are being taught the truth every weekend, every Sabbath, and we have everything to reinforce, protect families, protect children, no starvation, no drug gangs, nothing bad on television or radio. In other words, everything will be done under God's direction. You have no idea what, I'm even speaking just physical world. The spiritual, of course, will come later as people are born in God's family. We have no idea how fabulous it's going to be. And what I'm saying this morning, this afternoon, is if we want to be there, And most of us are baptized members, so we'd be there as spirit beings, leaders. We have to learn to be forgiving. Be better, not bitter, if we want to be there. Because that's one of the spiritual threats. And the devil wants to work it, get you angry about something. And we have to learn how to really forgive. I mean, really learn to forgive. And it's hard to do. It's easy to say, I know it's easy to say it, but it's hard to do it. Or we could fall into the trap of the devil. By the way, you don't have to like people or even hang around with people that have done you wrong. I mean, so, because Christ didn't like the Pharisees, but he prayed for them when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So, you know, if they're bad people, bad influence, you don't have to like them or hang around them, but forgive them. But most people use the tongue as their weapon of choice when they don't forgive. Let's go to Proverbs 15:1. Actually, Proverbs says a ton of things about the tongue and how dangerous it is, but let's just look at a few. Proverbs 15, verse 1 and 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Remember the two examples of the man who ended up in prison for 10 years and the guy who lost his best and last management job? It may well be the other guy said something that got him angry. But if someone says something angry at you, if you can give a soft, tactful answer, you might be able to avoid an ugly fight that could get out of hand. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. And foolishness includes fighting and squabbling and evil gossip, and I'll stab him in the back with a, you know what, it's like we're around some relatives at a big funeral race recently, and according to a certain person, they said, you know how so-and-so is, whoever leaves the room, they're the ones they talk about, so you got to stick around, because if you, when you're gone, anyway, it's kind of funny if you see the context of it. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. You know, that thing about them talking about you when you leave, you realize if they're talking about everybody else who's not there, you know what they're saying when you're not there. But anyway, but the tongue, as James says, can be a world of fire full of trouble. And a wise man learns to control his tongue. And if your heart has forgiveness, then less evil things will come out of your mouth. Because, you know, from the mouth the heart speaks. So we can get the heart better. We want to be better, not bitter. We want to be wholesome, not bitter. We want to be positive, not bitter. We want to be better, not bitter. We want to be more Christ-like. Anger and hate gives the devil a foothold in your mind, like a guy climbing onto a mountain edge. Once he gets a foothold, he can use that anger and hatred to start to corrupt you. And you just, actually several philosophers have written about it, and they even named the demon Wormwood in certain books, and how he likes to stir people up in anger, and it's interesting. I'm reading one of those newer books with a demon who's trying to get people to do bad things, and maybe that puts it on my mind, but you got to think about it. The demon who's maybe in your part of town, he sees you in a hateful attitude. It's sort of like you're tuning into his frequency. Hey, I really understand that. And he kind of cozies up to you and tries to suggest, however demons do that, he kind of adds to your anger and your hatred and kind of stokes the fire a little bit. Let's go to Matthew 5, that famous Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said so many deeply spiritual things. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and he means coming to God's temple to bring a gift. In our case, it could be we're presenting some offering to the church, but same principle and prayer. And there rememberest thou that thy brother has something against you. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, God won't accept your worship of him if you're hating your brother. Now you're going to say, but what if my brother deserves it? Christ would even say, even then, still, you forgive him, even if you can't talk to him and he refused to talk to you. Okay, that's his problem, but you forgive him in your heart anyway. Because God wants us to be good, to be better and not bitter. Verse 43 and 44, as to why Christ said what he said. And you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, there's one of the great religions of this world, I use that word great in a side sense, where they teach the exact opposite. And there are tons of violence and horrible things are happening because of it. But you realize deeply, if you're deeply spiritual and Christ-like, you forgive your enemies. And that's not easy to do. It's more natural to hate. I mean, hatred is more what human nature is about. I'm going to get you back, turkey. Yeah. Or however they want to say that. Verse 45. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's why we should be forgiving. Not be bitter, but be better so that we can be like God, which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Those, they were the ones considered the most sinful in Israel. He says, yeah, even gangsters do that. They love their buddies and hate their rivals. So what's the big deal? That doesn't really make you spiritual. You want to be like God, be gracious and forgive people. Not small and petty, but which is what most people are in the devil, but be gracious. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2. And Paul follows through on the same theme. 2 Corinthians 2. We're going to read verse 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 2, 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For I forgave anything to whom I forgave it. For your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So in other words, Paul as an apostle representing Christ, he said, we are going to forgive and I'm going to back up your forgiveness. And why did Paul say that? Verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, we may not know as much about Satan's devices as Paul and the Corinthians did, but I think we do understand a little bit about an angry, unforgiving spirit and how Satan is going to exploit that. We want to be better and not bitter. The devil wants us to be bitter and angry and petty. Get him. You know, that's the devil's perspective. And having you ruminate over all the bad things that have done to you. If you think about, for instance, most people do this, at least some do, and I think that's why this story about Romney's going to be big. Everybody was bullied in high school or junior high. You know, that girl keeps saying bad things about me behind my back. And so, you know, the big brute, he pushes me up against the locker. Or he and his friends never invite me to parties. I mean, surely most people have at least a few bad experiences with bullies in junior high or high school. One of the two, right? And some of us maybe even did a little bullying now and then. So it's something, and you can ruminate over, oh, I wish Marsha so-and-so would get what she deserves. She was so mean to me in junior high, or bad Bobby, you know, and you start ruminating over and over and over again. Oh, I want them to suffer. A lot of these kids are just being petty. You know how kids are. Bullying and mistreating each other is almost part of what high school is. And if you grow up ruminating over all the whatever misjustice you got in high school, or the teacher believed the bully instead of you, it's just going to ruin your life. You have to just get over it and leave it behind. Our school years would be marked by bitterness. We should pray for kindness. Certainly justice for the evil, but God will take care of that. We have to just not worry about it. Let's go to Mark 11. Don't worry about justice. By the way, a lot of the kids who were big and popular in high school and bullied others, I've read stories how their lives often turn out badly, but who knows? That's maybe another issue. But maybe the bullies do get some justice, but whether they get it or not, we're not going to worry about it. Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive you your trespasses. So we're ordered, we're required, we're forced to forgive people so that we get forgiven. So don't worry about it. God wants us to be better, not bitter. Now, I'm going to tell you this stupid, corny story, but it's sort of got a point. The story is called Live Long Cowboy. So this rough, tough cowboy from South Texas, he counsels his grandson. He says, if you want to be a rough, tough cowboy like me, you know, I'm so tough that cactus needles just bounce off me. I'm rough and tough. Nothing hurts me. Live a long time like I do. Let me tell you the secret of my toughness and my success. I was told this by my grandfather way back in the old cowboy days. Take a little bit of gunpowder and sprinkle it in your cereal or your oatmeal every morning. Just a little bit of gunpowder. The grandson did this religiously, and he was tough, and he lived to age 103. And when he died, he left 14 children, 30 grandchildren, 45 great-children, 25 great-great-grandchildren, and a 15-foot crater where the crematorium stood. The point of that story is, if you're explosive, you're going to cause a lot of trouble. Well, kind of. You don't want to be the explosive type. Now, there's a story from World War II that's interesting. There was this, the Army has this newspaper they pass out to the troops in the field. And they had an editorial writer, became very famous, died recently. He drew cartoons of GIs out in the mud and the muck, complaining about the generals and the admirals and how things got screwed up. But you know, you've all heard the Army expression, mess rolls downhill. The lower ranks get all the mess from the upper ranks. Well, you probably heard that story. And one of the generals, I think it was Patton, was offended by it, and he said, they're going to cut this guy out of the newspaper. And he had it all ready, and Eisenhower stopped it. Eisenhower blocked it and let the guy continue to write. And Eisenhower said, he said, the GIs like this. They identify with it. And he said humor is one of the best ways to handle the anger that the GIs feel for all the horrible things they have to suffer. And people years later who studied that said Eisenhower was right. The U.S. morale was pretty good even under horrible circumstances. When you read about war, a lot of things go wrong. Generals make bad decisions, send people to bad places, and the hardships are terrible. If you want to read about something, really read about Guadalcanal. That's the first big island battle between the Americans and Japanese. Actually, we heard it on tape last week, or week before last. That jungle was so horrible that the joke was among the GIs that the devil don't even talk to me about anything or scare me with hell. I've been to Guadalcanal. I've been to hell. I mean, it was 120 degrees, bugs and snakes. You couldn't drink the water. Monsoon rain. It was horrible. And the Japanese were on kind of a kamikaze type, try to scare the GIs. Of course, the truth is it must have been even harder for the Japanese because the U.S. had better supply lines. It was horrible and being out of stuff. And you know how soldiers gripe and complain. And I think the point I'm getting at is Eisenhower was right. Humor is one way to handle the anger of the suffering that they went through. They joked about it. I'm saying that one way to handle anger is to take it humorously. Everybody is going to get a certain amount of mess just because you're in this world. And I think you're going to get a little bit extra mess just because you're in God's church. And if you can laugh at it, I'm not saying it's easy to laugh at suffering, but I think it's one way to handle anger. Matthew 18 says, Go directly to your brother when he offends you. Another way to handle anger is direct communications. In other words, if you can get to the brother and try to talk it over with him, sometimes you can work it out and sometimes you can't, but if you can talk to him directly, he can say, he might say, if you're lucky, I didn't realize that offended you so much. I really meant it this way. And you say, oh, well, now that I see it that way, maybe I shouldn't have been so sensitive. And that's what you hope happens. But even if it doesn't happen, you talk to each other. You come to as much agreement as you can, and that can help, and then you forgive him. Or you use humor, because life is full of hardships, and just like, you know, Paul does use the analogy of us as soldiers for Christ, we're in God's army. Well, if you look at it that way, just like the GIs laughed at the army cartoons of their suffering and the mud and the muck, we can kind of take humor in some of the bad things that happen to us. Honestly, when people stab you in the back or relatives jump all over you for God's truth, I'm not saying it's not hurtful, but if you can kind of be magnanimous and laugh at it, it hurts less. Humor really does help. It really does. And by the way, being in God's army is a Bible analogy. And just like in the army, mess rolls downhill. If you're in God's church, they don't use that word, but a certain amount of mess will roll downhill and it will hit us. And I think if we take it in stride, in humor, we'll do better. God wants us to be big and magnanimous. Take it with humor and you'll frustrate the devil. Be big-hearted. Use humor, not petty and bitter. Also, another way we can handle anger besides, you know, humor or directly dealing with the person that we're in conflict with. Another way is to change the environment. If you can get away from the people that offend you, I mean, if it's possible, if you have to work with them, I understand, you know, there are limits to how much of that you can do. You know, always certain people on your job that are always trying to one-up you and they're out competing with you and whatever. We could all probably have our stories. But if you can get away from them as much as possible, or don't hang out at the places they hang out with, or whatever people you know that are a bad influence on you, don't hang out where they hang out, because that'll only exacerbate the problem. And I think you can avoid bad people in bad places. You don't hate them. You just avoid them because they're problematic. And some problems, of course, you may need counseling to solve. And other things. And as I say, you can go to the law if you feel you've been defrauded out of a lot of money. You know, it's not wrong to go to the legal system if you feel you need to. But with church brothers, we should try to work it out. And that's really what Matthew 18 says. And also, one other final way to handle anger is to pray for God's help. You know, just pray, God, help me be more magnanimous about the pettiness of so-and-so and all the ugly things she's always saying about me behind my back. Be better, not bitter. And by the way, forgiving is not an option. You read what Christ said. We want to be like Christ when he was on the stake. And I know he was thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees primarily. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I assume God did forgive them. Now, by the way, he warned some of the Pharisees on committing the unpardonable sin. He did that because he loved them. And he knew that it was given to them to not accept him because it was prophesied that he would die for mankind. So that was expected that they wouldn't accept him. But some of them were going over a line of fighting against God openly. He was warning them because he loved them. Christ set us a great example to follow. Be forgiving. Be better, not bitter. And remember, final judgment and condemnation is up to God. Mr. Hill read the scripture about the judgment of Sodom and of Chorazin and the Great White Throne judgment period. I'm not sure how all the details will be worked out, but when they're both resurrected in the new age and they'll be taught the truth and they'll have to repent of their sins, Christ was saying in that scripture, that as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah were, they will be under less condemnation than that city and other cities that rejected the Messiah. He said, you know, one city actually, under Jonah's preaching, repented. And you had God himself in the flesh preaching, and you didn't repent. So they're going to have a lot more. In other words, all the evil people who've done evil things, they're not going to really get away with it. So we don't have to worry about punishing them. You know, some of them are going to have a hard time in the great white throne judgment than others because they've lived a more evil life. And some will be so perverted they may not make it. I mean, I'm not the judge. I'm just saying we shouldn't worry about vengeance and getting judgment on evil people. That's God's job, not our job. And one writer said, you know, when we start condemning people in the ultimate sense, I mean, we should preach the truth as we understand it, like bad things are bad. But we start condemning people in the ultimate sense. That's God's job, and we don't want to usurp God's job. That's the kind of stuff that Satan does. Satan likes to condemn people. He likes to get you to condemn people, and he likes you to condemn yourself, too. I mean, Satan likes that kind of thing. So remember, final judgment is up to God. Evil people will pay. So don't worry over evil people paying. And in Matthew 18, Peter was also told to forgive 7 times 7. And Christ was really saying, forgive all the time. Because Peter was saying, there should be a limit. Maybe 7 times I forgive this clown, and then I can hate him. And Christ was really saying, just keep forgiving, keep forgiving. God wants us to be like him, gracious and big-hearted, not petty, not bitter. Remember, the Lord's Prayer ends with, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. And that's in there. Let's go to Luke 6 for one final scripture. Luke 6, verse 35. Luke 6, 35. And Luke 6, 35 reads, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And I want to emphasize the word reward great. In other words, he's saying, if you forgive your enemies and learn to be forgiving, our reward in the kingdom will be great. And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father is merciful. In other words, when you read the rest of that, it basically says, go for spiritual perfection or spiritual maturity. Go to be more like God. For God is gracious. Great is our reward from God if we grow to be better and better and not bitter.